It is good to see you this morning, and some of you are here visiting family for holidays, some home from college, and graduate school, and other places. Some of you just wandered in today and don't know how you got in here. Whatever the reason for your being here, we're thankful that you are, and pray that you will enjoy God's presence and enjoy each other in His name. Well, you can take your Bibles, and if you've been with us for the past year, they probably open automatically to 1 Corinthians. See if your Bible will go over to Luke. That's where our text is this morning, Luke chapter 17. While you're turning, let me say why I think this text is important for us this morning. There's a man named Henry Scudder, S-C-U-D-D-E-R, who wrote a book entitled The Christian's Daily Walk. It was a book that some of the great English Puritans used in their own devotional practice. In fact, John Owen and Richard Baxter, two of my favorite Puritans, would read Scudder on a regular basis, and they commended Scudder. And one thing that Henry Scudder said in The Christian's Daily Walk, as I've used it myself, is that there is no more common sin than the sin of unthankfulness. Or we could put it in modern-day terms and say, you know, there's no more common failure among ordinary people than the failure to thank someone for what they've done for you. And, you know, one evidence of this seems to me to be, if you grew up in a small town like I did, you know, the paper would have, during the whole month of December, all the letters to Santa Claus addressed to the North Pole. I always wonder how the paper ended up with my letters. But they'd always publish these things in the Daily Post-Athenian in Athens, Tennessee. And if you grew up in a town like that, one thing you always notice year after year is that the letters are published right up to Christmas, and then after Christmas, there are no letters published to Santa Claus. Nobody writes. None of the kids write and say, hey, thanks, Santa. I mean, I never saw that in the paper. And it's just reflective of the way we all live. We're really good at asking for things and intercessory prayers and begging and pleading and even demanding sometimes, but not so quick to give thanks, are we? Well, the Bible teaches us much about it. You find the call to thanksgiving throughout the Psalms, but really throughout the Scriptures, including the New Testament and including the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one story that is truly a remarkable event. This really happened. It's not a parable. It's not just a moral lesson that Jesus tells. This is an actual event in the life of Jesus that reflected something about this human nature, but also reflected something about how that human nature can change, how it can be healed, how it can be restored, how it can be made healthy. It's a phenomenal story, as I hope you see as we study it together. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Let us first look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives us direction for life. But Lord, even more importantly, your word is the means by which we get to know you and draw near to you and develop a warm relationship with you. So Lord, we look forward to hearing your word, reflecting upon it, and obeying it. And so our prayer, O Lord, is speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, hear the word of God. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, Go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This past week, I spent 5 days in New York City, in Queens to be precise, with about 1,000 people from across primarily the United States who are ministering in what we call under-resourced communities. They are seeking to bring the gospel in word and deed to those communities that need it most in one primarily urban area to another. I know that I must not have been the only senior minister of a suburban church there, but I didn't meet any other ones among the 1,000. I'm sure they were there somewhere. It was primarily those who were actually serving among the poor in the city. It was useful for me to be among people that I don't normally associate with in ministry, but would like to. It was useful not to be known by other people, to be quiet, believe it or not, and to listen for 5 days. And as I listened to them and the problems that are being dealt with among our ethnic groups, not just the African Americans, but the Native Americans, the Asian Americans, the Latino Americans, when I listened to the problems that my brothers and sisters are dealing with in ministry to those who are under-resourced, and I hear about communities in our major urban areas where there is no bank, there is no restaurant to go out and eat, there is no grocery store. And when you send your kids to school, you're not thinking so much about what kind of education they're getting. As much as you are, you hope they come back in the afternoon in one piece. I realize that primarily, speaking for myself, and I suppose most of you would fit in the same category, I don't hear those voices very often. And if I talk to my friends who are ministering there, they'll say to me, well, it's not because we're not shouting. But I have to admit that I don't hear it very much. I live in somewhat of a cocoon, and most of you do really too. And there can be some people with some incredible needs living really not too far from us, and we can't even hear them. And those of you, there are 7 families bereaved this week having lost a loved one. And when you've been bereaved, the sorrow and the pain goes so deeply, you know that no one else really understands except those who are grieving as much as you are. And some of you who've been through divorce and who are single parents and have special burdens to carry, sometimes you feel as though there's no one who's really listening to you and really understanding what you're going through. And some of you who've been widowed and are in continual grief that really will not be resolved until the second coming of Jesus Christ or until you go home too, realize that none of the young people could really understand what it means, the sorrow and the loneliness. And some of you who are in very difficult and conflicted relationships, and you get all the pious advice from many quarters, but you also understand that very few really hear you and know how to understand. I have some good news for you. And that is, the Lord really hears you. And He really does heal. No one could have been more distressed, more alienated, more disenfranchised than the lepers of Jesus' day. No one could possibly understand how they felt, and that was the reason that their fellowship crossed all boundaries, not just ethnic boundaries, but even religious boundaries, because no one understood them but themselves. Because by Jewish law, they were forbidden to be in the presence of people who didn't have leprosy. Or to be more precise, or really more general about it, it was just a skin disease. We don't know precisely what the skin disease was. We call it leprosy. We're not absolutely sure. But if you had what was perceived to be a contagious skin disease, you can read about it in Leviticus 13 and 14, you were exiled from the people of God, first of all, for medical reasons, just simply to quarantine the disease. But secondly, for religious reasons, because we know that God is holy, and we know that what comes into His presence, what must be made clean, or He destroys it. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was, if you will, a sacrament of this idea among the people of God. If you had anything about you that was considered religiously unclean, you were not to be with His people, worshiping Him in His presence, until you were made clean. It was a religious idea. But because of that, the rabbis and the Jewish people had piled more regulations upon it, and they really never crossed the boundary. As I look at these 10 lepers, I wonder, as I observe them in the text, I wonder if anybody ever went up to them and asked them how they felt. or what their life experience was like, or ask them what they could do to help them. The rabbis tell us that the unclean would keep a distance of 50 yards if they were windward of their subjects. And therefore, 50 yards away, half of a football field away, was the closest they could come to you. And I read no account in either Old or New Testament where someone who is clean was willing to risk their body, their health, and their week's worship in the presence of God by crossing the boundary and touching and speaking and embracing and serving the leper. Surely if there was anyone who ever felt completely misunderstood or not understood at all, it would have been the lepers. And yet they'd heard about Jesus. Here's one who crosses all the boundaries. They tried everything else and it didn't work, so why not call out to him? And we are told that they lifted up their voices. They shouted at the top of their lungs, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They had probably tried that before and got no response. But this time, the Master actually hears them. He actually turns to look at them. He actually sees what their problem is. And he actually gives them a way to be healed of their disease or their dysfunction. And he says, "Go and show the priest." Now, you may be saying, why does he send them to the priest? He's the master. He's the healer. Why doesn't he just heal them? Dear friends, this is the point. The lepers knew what he was saying. We may not understand it, but the lepers understood it. The Old Testament regulated that if you had a contagious skin disease and had been quarantined, the only way that you could come back into society was to go to the priests, who ended up being the medical examiners, if you will, and they would see if the symptoms of healing were actually there and you could be reintroduced to society. So you went to the priest not to get healed, but to prove that you had been healed. And Jesus simply said to them, "Go to the priests and let them examine that you have been healed." Now, folks, this sounds a little ridiculous. They're sitting there with all their leprosy, and Jesus says, "Go and be examined." What good's that going to do? I got leprosy. But I want you to notice that although 9 out of 10 of these do not end up to be very thankful, do they? I want you to notice that all 10 of them took him at his word. And my dear friends, I want you to know something very important this morning. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're Hindu or a Muslim. It doesn't matter whether you don't believe anything about God. He hears your cry. It's an amazing thing. He actually hears the cry of people who earnestly seek his help. And he will give you some things to do. And you know, sometimes if you do them, you will receive healing. I've seen this over and over again in Alcoholics Anonymous. People who don't profess to be followers of Christ, but they go to AA and they get into a program which was designed by Christian people, and they do certain things, and you know what? Oftentimes they find a healing, a physical or an emotional healing. And Jesus loves the entire world. And as representatives of Christ, if you consider yourself one, you are to go out into this world and we are to hear what he hears. When you go to work tomorrow morning, some of you, obviously you'll be listening to the stock exchange and you'll be listening to the financial reports and you'll be reading the P&L statements and you'll be looking at your balance sheet and you'll be listening to the problems among your employees and you'll be listening to the marketplace. But there's another thing that the Christian man or woman does. She listens and hears what God hears. And Jesus Christ hears different things. He hears the cries of a disenfranchised and broken world. He hears it, and he heals it. And if we're his followers, we hear it, and we're engaged in healing it. What a beautiful picture this is. Jesus breaking into a broken world and healing the disenfranchised and the brokenhearted. Now you will notice, dear friends, that these folks go to the priest without being healed, and as they go, they find they're healed. And so often, you know, you stop short. You say, I'm not sure Jesus can heal me of this. I'm not sure he can take care of a broken heart. I'm not sure he can put my financial life in order. I'm not sure he can do anything with my marriage. I look around and I don't see much hope. And you don't try anything. You don't take the first step and you're not healed. These people could have done the same thing. But they obeyed him. And they found healing. What's the next step for you? Some of you have thought about who Jesus is. Some of you have thought about the meaning of his death. Some of you have thought about whether he was resurrected or not. Some of you have thought about maybe there's some love in the body of Christ. I've not found it anywhere else. And you just keep thinking about it. You just keep thinking about it. I want you to notice what Jesus does. He always puts you on the march. He says, go to the priests. He's saying to you, go to the people of God. He's saying to you, get in there. Stop trying to abstractly figure this thing out. You start walking and you'll find the work of God in your life. Now, dear friends, I want you to notice this morning that all 10 people were healed, but only one was healed deeply. They were all healed physically. Only one was healed in his heart. Only one had spiritual healing. This is vital for us to understand. I was dealing with a good friend of mine who had been involved in the church for many years. In fact, had grown up in the church. She came from a highly dysfunctional family. She had been abused in various ways. And so her life inside was a total mess. On the outside, she was taking some steps to deal with it. And I remember she went off to get inpatient counseling over a period of time. And when she came back, she had made some marvelous discoveries. With the help of Jesus Christ, who gives every good and perfect gift, she had made some marvelous discoveries about herself and was kind of walking through her childhood again and walking through now functional thinking rather than dysfunctional thinking. And it was so liberating to her. She said, in telling me about it, she said, you know what? This is my salvation. Now, I understand how the woman feels. That certainly if you've been liberated and come to a clear understanding about something, it feels like salvation. But dear friends, what we're going to see in the text, it is physical or emotional salvation, but it's not all that Jesus offers. There's only one out of 10 who found it. You'll notice if you read history that in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, a colony that we think of as made up of pious and holy and Christian people, was mostly made up of merchants who were there for a great business opportunity. And they found it, and they've been continuing to find it ever since. About 15% of them were devoted Christian people. That's all. And you normally do find about 1 in 10 who have been given great and wondrous gifts, but who know how to thank God for it. It's a wonderful thing that our nation calls us together once a year, simply to thank the Creator who gave us all things, the Sustainer who has, in His providence, given us our nation and given us the harvest of this fall, just like they did 480 years ago. And some of us will come. 1 out of 10, maybe, will come. And that's the way it always is. But you'll notice, first of all, that Jesus hears and He heals. He's merciful and compassionate. Now, when you look at verses 15 and 16, you'll see that some will praise and thank Him. Here's the 1 out of 10. Now, I want you to notice in verses 15 and 16 what this thanksgiving looks like. Here we have a beautiful display of what real thanksgiving is like. First of all, you'll notice that it says in verse 14, or rather 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed. When he saw that he was healed. Do you realize the first thing to our giving thanksgiving to the one who's given you everything that you have? He's given the Muslim. Jesus Christ has given the Muslim the food that he eats. Jesus Christ has given the clothes that the Jewish man wears. Jesus Christ has given the job that the secularist takes and uses week after week. Jesus Christ has given it all. But the first thing about the one who acknowledges it is that he sees what has been given. Henry Scudder, in his book, The Christian's Daily Walk, a book that the Puritans used broadly in their own day, says that one of the impediments to giving thanksgiving is that we attribute things to secondary causes and to ourselves rather than to God. Boy, thank Mother Nature for that great rain that we just had. Well, I thank my parents for everything in my life. And I want to say I wouldn't be anything without my spouse. I just wouldn't have anything. If it weren't for health, I just wouldn't have anything in life at all. When you got your health, you got everything. You know, I'm just so grateful that I've got some brains, you know, so that I can be successful in work. Now, it is true, you should be thankful for all these things, but you're attributing ultimately to secondary causes rather than primary causation. Here you will see that he saw the primary cause for his healing. Have you been healed of a cold? Have you been given a good friend? Have you been given a spouse and children? Do you thank the Lord as the ultimate and primary giver of these things? He saw it. I've told you the story before about the man who was roofing about on a three-story house, and he was up there roofing, and he started to slip. And he was scared to death. He knew he'd end up either dead or with a broken neck. And he cried out, "Oh, God, help me!" And he kept sliding, "God, please help me!" He got to the end right where the gutter is, and the back loop on his pants caught on a nail. And he was hanging there, and he said, "God, never mind, my pants caught on a nail." Some people can't see. Some people can't see ultimate causation. This man saw it. And he knew what to do with it. He saw he was healed. Dear friends, some of you have told me that you're a little bit embarrassed because when you really became a follower of Jesus Christ, it was as a result of a great tragedy or something that scared the holy bejabbers out of you, like in warfare. I've heard some of you say, "You know, I really became a follower of Christ when I was in the trench, and I thought I was going to die, and I made a deal." And it's embarrassing to have one of these foxhole conversions. I tell you what, I'll take a conversion anyway. God gives it. I'm thankful for the foxhole. I'm thankful that he saved you. There's only one thing worse than a foxhole conversion, and that's foxhole forgetfulness. This leper had a foxhole conversion. It would have been worse had he not noticed it all, but he saw it. He saw the hand of Jesus Christ in his life. Now, secondly, not only did he see it, but notice he came back. Or literally the word is he turned. It's the same word that is used at times for the word repentance. You've heard that word. What we're doing is we're going down our way. We're saying, "Oh, it's so nice to have your health. It's so nice to have a good church to worship in. It's so nice to have a good education. It's so nice to have a paycheck at the end of the month." And then, boom, you see it. You see where it all came from, and you turn. From giving praise to secondary causes to giving praise to the living God for every good and perfect gift. There's a repentance. There's a turning there. And you see, this is exactly what happened to this man. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd had leprosy or if we had cancer, and some of you have been healed from your cancer, what's the first thing you want to do? "I'm going to go show mama. I'm going to tell my kids. I'm going to spread it around to the church. I'm going to tell everybody what has happened to me. Look at my body. It's healed." And truly, we do these things. And there's nothing wrong with it unless that's your first move. You see what happened with the leper? His first move was to turn and go back to Jesus. He'll tell the family later. He'll get reconciled to the worshiping community later. He'll get a job later. He'll build his house later. But the first thing he's got to do is to give glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he gets there, notice what he does. This is the third thing. He sees, he comes back, and then we're told, praising God. He praises him. Folks, this is very important in your life of thanksgiving. You will notice that praise comes before we're told that he thanked him. What's the difference? Returning thanks to God is to say, "God, thank you for this that you've done for me. Thank you for this you've done in world history. Thank you for this that you've done in our country." It's thanking him for things we have personally experienced. But when we praise him, we are extolling him for his greatness. Whereas evangelism is going out and telling the world how great God is, this praise is telling him how great he is. It's boasting about him to his face. And that takes place here before he starts to thank Jesus Christ for healing his body. He simply exalts him as the great master and king of the entire universe. Now, I don't know what the man said, but it says here that he used a very good Presbyterian liturgy. It says here that he probably sang, and I suppose he sang Handel. Now, if he had been trained as a worshiper, I suppose he would have sung Handel. And anybody who worships God would like to learn how to sing Handel. One of these days I'm going to too when I get in heaven. I'll be able to sing it. And my liturgy, I hope my personal liturgy, my personal prayers, I hope they're growing. And I hope Presbyterian liturgy does cause you to grow in your worship of God. But dear friends, it just says, he gave a loud shout. And I doubt that he shouted on key. I doubt that it was sophisticated liturgical language. He just simply roared with victory because he had met the king. Now, dear friends, we're more sophisticated than this. We're living in a literate society. We know better language. We actually, our Presbyterian shout, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's a Presbyterian shout. I'm dead serious. What else is a shout around here? I mean, when I go to the Pentecostals, I get to shout. When I'm with the Presbyterians, we shout in our own way. My question is, do you shout? Henry Scudder says, the first evidence of a thankful heart are praising lips. Are your lips praising God? Are they engaged? You see, there's a deeper healing than laughing with joy because of what God's done for you along your way. It's the healing of drawing into personal relationship with Him, where you say to His face, God, you are great. You are glorious. It's the shout that is often missing in the churches of our own day. Think about it. Are you a shouter? Then fourthly, he not only saw, came back, praised God with a loud voice. So the words there are literally megaphone. He used a megaphone. He had shouted for help. Now he shouts for praise. But fourthly, he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. Folks, this is vital. Before we give thanks from a healed heart, it is a heart that is absolutely bowed down before Him, prostrate before His presence. It's the posture of one who is not on the offense. It's the posture of one who is no longer on defense. It is the posture of one who said, I give up. I am totally your subject, your servant. You do with me as you will. It is the praise of the life given over as a sacrifice to God. For this, we know from what Paul says, is reasonable worship, is simply to lay your life down. Presbyterians usually sit. We sometimes stand. But you'll find in the Bible they're often on their face when they're worshiping God because there's no offense, there's no defense. It's total surrender and submission to God. This is the posture of a heart that is being thankfully healed out of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice, fifthly, he thanks him. He thanks him. You know, some of you have told me that we live in a decade, or we just came out of a decade, where all kinds of money has been made. And some of you are going, huh, really? Yeah, that's what they're saying, folks. That folks have just made a ton of money. And you can just look at the macroeconomic picture and you can see that that is true. And because of that, in the Christian community, many are asking the question, you know, can I retire at 50? Some are saying, can I retire at 40? And if I do, what am I going to do that gives meaning to my life? And so there's a bevy of books, you know, rising up now, and some good ones. One by Bob Buford that some of you have read called Halftime. I always wonder about men who are 50 reading about Halftime. They think they're going to live to 100, I suppose. But Halftime, which is, this is the halftime in your life now. What are you going to do with the next half of your life so that your life has meaning and purpose? Now, dear friends, if you're following Christ, certainly one thing that is a great blessing to me is my life has meaning and purpose. And I commend the life of Christ to any of you that it may have meaning and purpose. But I want you to notice there's something deeper and higher than that. This leper did not fall prostrate before Jesus Christ because he was looking for meaning in his life. He didn't submit to Jesus Christ because he wanted a little more direction and purpose in his life. He fell down before Christ because he was grateful to Christ. And this is the motive of one who would make a difference in her world. It's not because you're looking for purpose in your life. It's because you are looking for a way to say thank you to Christ. That's what he did. He thanked him. So you see then that Jesus hears and heals us physically and emotionally, and some will come back and praise and thank him. But when you get to verses 17 through 19, you see the final point we want to observe, and that is that Jesus hears us and heals us spiritually. Now notice at the end of verse 16, a very scandalous phrase. It is truly scandalous for those who first heard the message. It says, and he was a Samaritan. It would be like my saying that there was a healing service at Second Presbyterian Church, and people from all over the community came, and everybody went out the door, and the only ones who came back to worship God and to thank him were the Muslims. The only ones to worship Jesus Christ and to thank him for healing them were the Muslims. That's what it would be like. Or perhaps we could say there was a healing service down in Morgan Keegan, and everybody downtown came, and the only ones who stayed to worship Jesus Christ were the New Age people. That's how scandalous this is. And he was a Samaritan. You had 9 church people, 1 non-church person, and the only one who gave Jesus Christ glory was the non-church person. This is not a parable. Remember, it's not a parable. It's not like the Good Samaritan. It's not a story that Jesus told to make a point. This actually happened. And Jesus addresses 2 groups. First of all, the church, his disciples. And then he addresses the leper. To the disciples, he has 3 questions. He says, kind of like Columbo, let's see now. Let me do a little arithmetic. Weren't there 10? He knows how many there were. Weren't there 10? What happened to the 9? Why is it that the only one who came back, and he uses this word, allogenes, which is the word that's used on the temple gates to tell the allogenes, the foreigner, that they must keep out? It's a word that says you're not welcomed in the worship of God at the temple because you are a Gentile, allogenes. And Jesus said, only this allogenes comes to worship. He asked 3 questions, and here's the summary of it. He says, where's my church? Where are the people of God? They're running off doing lots of things. Where are their hearts? You know, when I travel to a place like I did this past week that I told you about, people will ask, well, tell me about Second. I always tell them what a loving, wonderful place it is, and I mean that with all my heart. And they inevitably ask, as preachers do, well, how many people do you have in your membership row? I said, oh, about 3,400. Well, how many come to worship? Oh, about 1,500. 2,000 people. Some of them are sick. Some of them are shut in. Some of them are traveling. All kinds of reasons. But what about the other 1,500? You see how it works. Just because we're included, have our names on a membership roll, does this mean that we're 1 out of 10? Does this mean that we've actually been healed because we go to church or because we call ourselves Christians? You see, there's a deeper healing, folks, that comes from entering into that personal relationship of praise and submission and thanksgiving that draws you closer to him. This is why, secondarily, I long for us to be a praying church. First of all, for God to get his glory, Jesus Christ to get his exaltation, but then for us to get the healing. That's the reason that on Wednesday nights we have a little prayer meeting. Everybody's invited. 25 show up. That's fine. A lot of people do things at 5:15 on Wednesday. They can't get here. But that's where healing takes place. It's in worship and thanks and prayer. And Jesus is saying, where's the church? Then secondly, he looks at the leper. He's already been healed physically. But because of that relationship of submission and thanks and praise, he says to the leper, get up and go, because you have been healed. You have been healed. Dear friends, I am so thankful. I really am, for so many things in my life. I don't have time this morning to give you the litany. But I had parents who really loved me. My mother's still living. She loves me and thinks I'm great. Don't tell her the truth, please. My father went on to be with the Lord. He thought I was wonderful. He encouraged me. They gave me a great education. I met a young little eighth grader when I was in the ninth grade, and I ended up marrying her. She's wonderful. I'm so thankful for my wife. We have five children. They're all healthy. They're bright. They're fun. We all love the family. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful to live in a country of laws and justice, although sometimes it's stretched, isn't it? But we live in a country made of laws. We have a heritage. We have heroes. We have a tradition. We have something to appeal to. We live in a great land of massive resources, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be a minister of the gospel. As my dad said to me before he died, son, there's no greater thing. I'm grateful to be a Second Presbyterian Church with a people who really love God and love each other, doing wonderful things in our city. I'm thankful. But I'll tell you, beyond all these things, I am most thankful to Jesus Christ because he has healed me. And he has healed many, many of you. And I say to those of you who continue to give of yourselves sacrificially with your time and your treasures and your talents, you are earnestly seeking him. You want to know him, and you are serving him, and you are honoring him. I tell you, rise up and go. You've been healed. And your day is coming when you will not only have the outward demeanor healed, but you will be healed from the inside out. And it will bring great joy. I close with this. In New York this past week, with these dear friends, new friends, serving all over the country in very difficult places, seeking to do the Lord's will. You should be with them when they worship. I don't know how much you've worshiped in under-resourced places, but you know, they seem to be the happiest people in the world. And these people who are ministering in far-out places and very depressed places, when they come together to worship, I'm telling you, there's the glow of God's glory on their faces. They're a happy bunch. And I noticed it, and I enjoyed it, and basked in the reflected glory. But I discovered something. They're not happy because they're poor. And they're not happy because they minister to the poor. They're happy because they've been healed. To God be the glory. To God alone be the glory for the great things he has done. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who has humbled yourself and lived among us, the poor of the universe, and have emptied yourself that we may be rich, we give you praise, and we would see this morning what you have done. It is magnificent. It is gracious and compassionate. It is beyond all discovery by limited human minds like ours. But we know that it is infinite in its glory. We worship you. We submit to you. We praise you. And we thank you for the first touch of healing by which you made our lives much better than they would have been on this earth. And for the second healing, which drew us close to yourself and gave us a song to sing and a life to live and a hope for the future. For this we give you eternal praise and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Master, the one who has had pity on us, who continues to hear our prayers and continues to heal. Amen. I want to add my voice to Rocky's and inviting you especially to come tonight as we join with our sister church, First Evangelical Church in Memphis. And both the choirs are going to be together. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful night. You'll hear a wonderful sermon. I'm not preaching, so you'll hear a good one. So please do join us tonight right in here at 6 o'clock. And then those of you who are visiting with us, we're really delighted that you're here. And every second Sunday of the month, it's called Second Sunday at 2nd, we invite you to a free lunch. And the reason we're doing it is because somebody did it for us one time. And we just want an opportunity to meet you and get to know you. And I'm looking forward to any questions that you might have for me as we have a time to dialogue. I want to say, first of all, how much we appreciate any of you who have served as veterans in any of our armed services. Can I just ask that any of you who are veterans, would you just stand this morning? Let us see who you are. Every veteran from all armed services, if you would stand. We thank you. We thank you and we thank the Lord for you and many, many others like you. And as any of you know who have served in the war, the ones we especially appreciate are those who gave their blood, that we might have liberty and justice. And to those of you who've been through this past week, unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, you know that you might wonder what you went to war for a few years ago. We're now in political war, and I've heard of various comments throughout the week on the news and even in person, and some people in despair about the fallacies of our system and so on. Let me tell you what my perspective is, and I know I'm an optimist, so you just factor that in. But I tell you, our constitutional republic has been tested this past week and is passing with flying colors. And the reason is this election is very close. No one will have to explain to their children for the next 40 years that every vote counts. It's very obvious. And what happens in a close election? Well, in some countries, we know what happens. And isn't it great that even though we become quite impatient about it, and we find that we get irritated and frustrated, that the justice and the judicial process will move right ahead. We know exactly what to do. When we have questions, we know to appeal them to a judicial system that's quite apart from the executive branch, which is quite apart from the legislative branch. And this whole week, I've seen that fruitcakes from anywhere in the country can go down to Palm Beach and say anything they want to and get a crowd together, and they have their legal rights to do so, and they can keep on doing it. And you know what? You can't do that in every country in this world. And some people that we love died for us to have the freedom to act like a fruitcake when we want to. And it's true. And you know, no one is going to touch a ballot. No one's going to touch a ballot without 200 cameras focused on them. Nobody's going to get away with anything because we have a free press. And ultimately, if we have a chaos and a riot, we have the freedom to bear arms. We've been given freedoms in this country, and I want to thank those of you who have actually fought physically for them, because the rest of us are entirely grateful. And we are especially grateful to God because He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and it is His word that constantly comes to bear upon issues of state. And we are just thankful that they have had as much influence, His words have had as much influence as they have had. Well, this morning we turn back to 1 Corinthians 16, and guess what? We finish today. Can you believe it? We've been studying this letter all year long, and we're now at the end of chapter 16. And next series, by the way, will take us, it's a short book, it's Micah. And we'll be studying it through the season of Advent and into the first couple of Sundays of January before we go on to our next study. But we conclude 1 Corinthians, and you remember last week, those of you who were here, that with all the issues that the apostle was dealing with in Corinth, and they were massive and they were huge problems and very, very difficult problems, he closes with issues of stewardship. He says, please set aside and save up your gift so that we can send it out when I come to be with you. He tells them to plan their giving, plan to love the Lord through your financial stewardship. And he says it's for the purposes of the poor and for the purposes of advancing the kingdom all around the world. Now he's going to talk about a second issue of stewardship as we begin with verse 10. Not just stewardship of resources, but stewardship of relationships. And as we read this text, look at all the relationships that he mentions here. And before he closes out this letter, he reminds them of all these relationships and therefore reminds them that they are stewards, they are managers of a gift God has given them. God has given us financial resources. He's given us relational resources. And we are to be the managers of both and of all. So to the end that we might understand and believe and follow his word, let us look to him in prayer. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave yourself for us as the best gift of all, we pray that we may learn increasingly how to steward resources placed into our lives. And this morning especially, we pray that we may understand the meaning of relationships that you have given to us, that we may be faithful and honor and glorify you and love even more every day how to love one another. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 through 24. Hear the word of God. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. 30 years ago, a couple were living together. They were hippies. You'll remember the description in 1970. He had a very long, ratty hair, and she had a tie-dye t-shirt, and they both wore bedraggled bell-bottoms. Remember those? And they had lived together for 2 years, and now Lainey, they were Sid and Lainey. Lainey, the woman, young woman, was pregnant. They went out into the woods to camp together, and on the way, they came across a little country church. A little conservative country church in a very conservative county, in a very conservative state. And they said, wouldn't it be nice to get married in the little country church? We've heard about that. So they go in and they meet this nice conservative pastor and ask if he'll marry them. And to be quite honest about it, he was irritated by the whole proposition. And he thought he could get rid of them easily by saying, well, look, if you come to church on Sunday, then after church, I'll marry you. To his absolute amazement, they ended up on the front row in church on Sunday. And so they went through the church service, and after the little church had dismissed and people were making their way out the door, Sid and Lainey came up to the communion table and said, well, we're ready. One of the members in this little church figured out what was going on. There was going to be a wedding in just a few minutes, and before you know it, 30 of the people had come back into the sanctuary, the little chapel. And they had a wedding service. And then one of the women, she had been married 25 years that week to her husband, Jack. Mildred said, to the young hippie couple, "Where are you all going on your honeymoon?" And they said, "Well, I don't know, I guess camping up in the trees or something." And she said, "Well, you can't go on your honeymoon without a reception. So you come over to my house and we'll have a reception." And she gathered up these 30 people and they gathered up a few more. And before you know it, everybody brought potluck and they had sandwiches and salads. And then for dessert, they had Jack and Mildred's top layer of their 25th anniversary cake. And that was the wedding cake. And before you know it, they were there for 6 hours having this reception before evening church. I say before evening church. You see, they went to evening church, all of them. So they didn't go beyond 6 hours. They went to evening church, you see, evening church. And so 6 hours, and Sid and Lainey were on their way. Dear friends, isn't that not only a true story, but isn't it absolutely gorgeous? Isn't it wonderful? How can that happen? What you see in what the apostle is telling these folks in 1 Corinthians and his letter to them, he's saying, don't forget your relationships. Embrace all of your relationships. Remember that just as your dollars and cents in your bank account and your car and your boat and your house and all your possessions are gifts from the Lord that you're supposed to manage, the same way with relationships. You may not have chosen all of them. You didn't choose your parents, did you, kids? Of course not. Well, I don't want to know if you'd do it over again. I just want to, you were given those parents. And, you didn't choose every relationship in your life in the church, for sure. And sometimes you said, if I'd chosen, I think I'd done a better job. But we're given relationships, and we are to manage them like good stewards. Now, I'd like you to look at three aspects of this text that's before us. And the first thing I'd like for us to do is just simply list the relationships, embrace the relationships that God has given us. That's what he's showing them. You'll find in verses 10 through 12 and then 15 through 21, you'll find a total of 8 individual relationships and 4 group relationships for which these people were responsible and to which they were to respond. Now, in these individual relationships, you have Timothy and Apollos in verses 10 through 12. You then have Stephanas and you in verse 15. In the verse 17, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And then you have in verse 19, you have Aquila and Priscilla. And then in verse 21, you have Paul himself. And then, of course, 24, Paul himself. Here are 8 individual relationships. Now, you'll notice that these relationships are relationships with leaders and servants in the church. And what the apostle is saying is you're responsible for your relationship, at least you're part of it, with the leaders and the servants in the church. And you say, yeah, but he didn't know our leaders and servants. Folks, there aren't too many times in the Bible that I can say, these people were worse than we are. But this is a true case. These people are actually worse than we are. Can you believe it? And I can guarantee you their leaders were better than we are, but the people were worse. And so let's look here and see how they dealt, these people, with their leaders who were far from perfect. Let's look at, first of all, at the leaders. The Apostle Paul knows how to empower leaders. He takes Timothy, who was a young, timid man, we know, who had a queasy, nervous system. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to tell him on one occasion, look, Timothy, if you're having a hard time going to bed at night, take a little wine for the stomach, to calm things down. He was nervous, he was young, he was timid. And the Apostle basically says two things to these folks in verses 10 and 11. First of all, don't scare him. And secondly, accept him, will you? And I'm risking letting my young Timothy come to you, and I know how you folks are. Would you please be nice to this man and don't scare the bejabbers out of him? And someone has once said that leadership is simply the ability to hide your panic from other people. And I think there's some truth to this. But he says, don't make him hide too much. Your leaders are wonderful people. I really enjoy living life with them week in and week out, but they ain't perfect. And I know that because I know I myself am far from perfect. And I remember what Woodrow Wilson once said. He said that one of the surest proofs of the divinity of our gospel is the preaching that it has endured through the years and is true. And, you'd rather have anything but a preacher in your life. I remember the story about a princess walking along the road one day, and she saw a little frog there. And the frog looked up and said, "Kiss me, and I'll become a young, handsome, kind, and lovable Presbyterian preacher." So she reached over and picked up the frog and stuck it in her pocket. And the frog said, "What? Why'd you stick me in your pocket? If you kiss me, I'll become a young, handsome, kind, and lovable Presbyterian preacher." And she said, "I'd rather have a cute little frog, thank you." And most people would prefer that, I think. But you know what the apostle is saying is it's not just the preachers, it's not just the elders and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers who are sinners, but it is all of us who are sinners, and sometimes we don't relate as we ought to the leadership of the church. Can you really say that it's a joy for anyone to lead you? Do you make it a joy? Well, I can tell you from personal experience you do. I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. But what about all the leaders? Do you make it a joy for your Sunday school teacher, a joy for your Bible study leader, a joy for the deacon who's seeking to serve you, a joy for the elder in your life? Is it a joy? It's supposed to be. I heard tell of a story, you perhaps have heard this too, and the church was gathering to make a building decision, and it was whether to have chandeliers in the sanctuary, and one man said, "I rise to speak against the chandeliers. Number one, nobody here can spell it. Number two, nobody here knows how to play one. And number three, what we need in this place is some lights." And you know, sometimes people just get it in their hearts that they're supposed to oppose everything. And what you find is that the apostle is saying about Timothy, look, he may not be very impressive. He may be even less impressive than I, says the apostle, but you treat him kindly because he's doing the work of the Lord. In fact, he's doing the same work I, the apostle, do. And you know what? Anybody who's leading you spiritually, if you're children and you have Christian parents, anyone who's leading you, they're doing the work of the Lord along with the apostle Paul. They're sharing in his ministry. So that is the reason we need to regard them highly. And then with Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, these are men who traveled miles and miles on land, and especially crossing the Aegean Sea from Corinth to Ephesus, simply to bring information to Paul and to take the letter back. And he says, "These people are your servants. Please recognize them," he's saying. He says, you see it there in verse 18, "Such men deserve recognition." Verse 16, he says, "Submit to such people like this." Whom else would you like to submit to if it's not people who are serving you with their time and their energy and their talents? And he's saying, "Take note of the ones among you who are giving notable service to the Lord and make their leadership a joy." So dear friends, be a good steward of the leadership relationships in your life and the servant relationships. But then you'll notice he speaks in verses 19 and through 20 of some corporate relationships that we have for which we are responsible. He speaks not only of leaders and servants, but now the church at large. If you look, for example, in verse 19, the church is in the entire province of Asia. You see, Corinth was in Achaia, in what we would call Greece today. Ephesus was in Asia, or what we call Turkey today. And he's saying, look, the churches in the other nation are sending you their greetings and their warm affections. So that it doesn't matter whether one is Turk and the other is Greek. Now, folks, today in our contemporary world, you know for the past 150 years, especially how the Greeks and the Turks have been in each other's necks. They have guns pointed at each other. Oh, that they could hear this. Oh, that the Democrats and the Republicans could hear this. They send you their greetings and their warm affections and their love for you. These Russians, on their Veterans Day, they send you their greetings. People who have fought in the war from Germany, they send you their greetings. Why? Because the nation of the Church of Jesus Christ transcends all other geopolitical boundaries everywhere in the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful, as some of our senior statesmen have been saying this week, wouldn't it be wonderful if someone would step up and be a statesman and put the nation first? Wouldn't it be wonderful if little people like ourselves sitting in pews like this would just be statesmen and be patient and recognize that maybe our perspective is not the only one? It was interesting, not too long ago, several of our staff members went to meet with several staff and colleagues in another church. And when we got together, we recognized that probably 85%, if not 100% of our staff would probably be voting for George W. Bush in the elections. And we recognized that the other staff, probably 85%, if not 100%, would be voting for Albert Gore. Interesting. What do we talk about? Our common ground in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. You see, the apostle is saying these things ultimately make no difference at all. The only thing that makes a difference is whether you're in this kingdom that is growing pervasively through the world, so that you are a member of the body of Christ, and that is the kingdom of the Lord, the Lord's nation. So here you see this international church greeting another national or provincial church in this case. And then he says, Aquila and Priscilla, these world-renowned Bible teachers, are also sending you their greetings. They may not be in your denomination, but they're sending you greetings, and you warmly receive them as well. And then he says, so does the church, the little local church in another nation. A little house church sends you their greetings. And if you read on, all the brothers here at Ephesus, the city church, the presbytery, if you will, sends its greetings to your presbytery, your city church. You see how the international church is yoked together. And dear friends, this is easy until you have misunderstandings. And misunderstandings arise in the church, and they arise in life. And the church of Jesus Christ is to be different because we embrace all of our relationships. Misunderstandings occur. I remember reading a story in the Charlotte Observer some years ago. This is a true story, that a man named Bill Gay was getting on United Airlines, and he was on standby, and so they let him have a vacant seat, and he sat down where they told him to sit, and then he saw another vacant seat, and so he went over and sat in that seat and changed seats. Meanwhile, some of the people with tickets came, so the stewardess came onto the plane. She was looking for Bill Gay, and she said to the man sitting in the seat where he was supposed to be, she said, "Are you gay?" And he said, "No, I'm not. Not that it's any of your business." And then Bill Gay, he said, "Oh, I'm gay." And she said, "Well, sir, I'm sorry, but you'll have to leave the plane." Another guy stood up. He said, "Well, I'm gay too, so I guess I should get off the plane." And then another guy honestly stood up and said, "Well, I'm not gay, but if you're kicking gay people off, I'm getting off this plane too." Now, folks, it's amazing how that story is almost a picture of what happens in society. Oftentimes, we're not listening to each other. We don't actually know what is meant. And how do you unravel a mess like that? I'll tell you how you do it. You embrace all the relationships. Think about all the relationships Jesus has given you, and you embrace every single one of them. Now, how do you do that? Well, in verses 13 and 14, he gives you some principles. You embrace the relationships, but you also embrace the principles. And here it is. On one hand, you stand firm in the faith. It says, be men of courage. Literally, where it says, be men of courage, it's act like a man. Play the man. Which is to say, be courageous. Be a courageous man, like the veterans who serve in war. Be strong. And then on the other side, do everything in love. Do you see the combination here? Of toughness, firmness, courage, real manhood, and tenderness, and love, and kindness at the same time. Some frogs one time were complaining to their god, Jupiter, that this is an Aesop fable, by the way, that they didn't have leadership. So Jupiter, the great god, sent them a log. And they loved that leader for a while because they could pounce on him. They could do anything they wanted to, and the leader never did anything. And then they got tired of it and complained to Jupiter, the god, again, and said, we want a strong leader. So he sent them a stork, and they liked the stork for a while because he stood very tall and handsome and majestic, and he made a lot of noise, and people gathered around him. They had themselves a strong leader, and they were just very happy about that until he shocked them by starting to eat them, and he ate them all alive. And so Aesop's fable is, you better watch out what kind of leader you have. And you see what Christian principles produce? Someone who's principled and will not move off principles, and yet who loves people. You know, I've been counseling marriages for 20 years, and I can't think of one right now that broke up over principles. But I know a lot of them that broke up over preferences. And some people, you know, are expert at making their preferences a matter of principle. And they will not move off their principles. It's just because that's the way they like to do it. But I've seen all kinds of marriages healed because they both will go to biblical principle. Biblical principle, not extraneous principles, principles revealed by God, and they genuinely love people. This is the way. So list all your relationships and own them and embrace them, and then learn the principle of the principles of leadership, which is toughness on the truth and gentleness with people. And I believe you will find that those who successfully relate to other people do that very thing. Now, lastly,